Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 4 in the church Bible that is on page 419. This is the Word of God. Listen carefully. Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than you have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Have you ever experienced the shame of not measuring up to someone's expectations or standards? Have you ever had a restless night because of what people thought or might think of you? And if you say yes to either of those questions, then Psalm 4 is your psalm. As we come to Psalm 4, we come again to another psalm of David, and it's another lament. And this is not due to King David having a melancholic personality. Psalm 1 and 2 informed us that those who are blessed are those who know and serve the Lord. He is their God. That the problem is that many, upon reading that, assume that to be blessed means a life without trouble. And Psalms 3 through 7 are placed after Psalm 1, 2 to reveal the blessed are not those who live a carefree life. Instead, the blessed are those who, while they endure many sufferings, can confidently rejoice in God because He is their God. Psalm 4 has a title that tells us again the author is David, but it doesn't give a historical setting like others do. Some assume that simply because it comes after Psalm 3, therefore it's related to the same thing. I'm wanting you to know you can't do that within the Psalms. Because if you go through the Psalms, you will notice that the historical settings of David's life are out of order in the Psalms. You cannot just assume that because one Psalm comes after the other, it's coming after it in historical. It was edited on purpose. Psalm 4 is actually more closely linked to Psalm 5. We'll get to that next week. The title also informs us that this psalm was intended for musical accompaniment. And if you remember when I began this series, I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson, and he stated that the Psalms challenge our prejudices about worship. Here, this psalm is designed for string instruments. Psalm 5 is designed for flutes. God, through these titles, reveals that there is no one instrument to be seen as the godly instrument. As a matter of fact, through these titles, what is revealed is that instrumentation is a circumstance of worship, not an element. Remember, as our confession reveals, we're Presbyterian. Elements are things that must be done. Circumstances are things that can change. And the titles of the Psalms reveal that instrumentation can change. Singing is a must. It is an element of worship. We must sing to God. But what the titles of the Psalm reveals is that instrumentation can vary. Please, do not argue that a circumstance must be an element. Elements do not change. Circumstances do. Let us be gracious in the circumstances. This morning, I want to divide Psalm 4 into three parts: the plea, the challenge, and the encouragement. The plea begins with David recounting God's past faithfulness. Verse 1 reveals that David is not turning to God as his last resort. David is looking to God because God has already rescued David. I mean, we can think of David's life and see many instances where God rescued David from his enemies and also from David's sinful actions. David makes a plea to God not based on his righteousness, but because God is his righteousness. David looks to God to be his Savior. Beloved, this morning, are you humble enough to join with King David in such a plea? Or do you think God should help you because of who you are or what you do or what you avoid? David's plea is not based on him, but on God being his God. Is this how you and I approach God in our prayers? A humble recognition that you need God to be your righteousness. Verse 2 reveals the reason for his plea. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? In the Hebrew, it is actually sons of men, and this usually refers to men of high standing. David is not merely receiving shame from men in general, but those who we would call the upper class, the nobility. These men are turning David's honor into shame. And this makes you realize that David's lament is not over personal sin, but wrong judgment of others. And this is stressed by the second question in verse 2. These men love vanity. The ESV adds words to it to try to help clarify. I don't think it's needed. These men love vanity and falsehoods. The idea is they are turning David's honor into shame through falsehoods. We can imagine the accusations because probably you faced similar things. Maybe it was the upper class questioning why a shepherd should lead their nation. Maybe it was questioning why a former fugitive should be given the throne. Whatever the accusations were, they were false, and they were turning David's honor into shame. And here, you and I must realize something very important. In Scripture, shame and guilt are not the same thing. In the Western visible church, we often conflate these two when we should not. Because you and I know that shame does not always mean guilt. Because we've experienced it in our lives. Children experience shame when they are excluded or picked on for being different. Adults experience shame for not fitting into cultural norms. We all know what it is to feel shame not associated with guilt. And that is what David is experiencing in this psalm. Go online, pick a book, read a magazine, listen to the gossips, and you will find examples of this shame. There are many ways that you and I experience this shame. A minister I know made a comment that in the broader culture, he's usually asked why he has such a large family. But in the Reformed culture, he's asked why he has such a small family. Two different cultures, and by their question, they are placing shame on him. He doesn't measure up. Where does he fit in? Where does his family fit in? This is the shame that David is experiencing. And if we're honest, we've experienced it worse. We've done it to others, as James 2 declared. When we make distinction among others, we become judges with evil thoughts. And that is what David is experiencing. Shame, not due to guilt, but shame due to the evil thoughts of others. Do you exclude people? Is there a them versus you attitude in you? Beloved, that is not godly. That must be repented of because you are judging with evil thoughts. I watched a reel the other day that brought this home. A quadriplegic man was being interviewed. And children, if you don't know what quadriplegic is, that means that he cannot use his arms or his legs. He was in a wheelchair, and it was obvious by what was around him that his lungs were not working properly either. He struggled with speaking. And this is what he asked. Am I a real man? Ponder that question. He cannot provide for himself or others. He needs constant care. Is he a real man? And I loved his answer. Yes, for I am made in the image of God. Amen. Case closed. And yet, brothers and sisters, in the broader culture and even in the visible church, that is not enough for many. Many would heap false shame upon him because of his condition. What wicked judges we are! Think of King David. Some today would declare David's not a real man because he composed poetry, songs, and played instruments. What rubbish! And yet, I could name ministers who would hold that view. There are others who would be upset at King David because he was a warrior. Hyper-masculine. What rubbish! Humanity are judges with evil thoughts left to ourselves. We put shame on people due to our sinful judgments. And that's what they are. There's no justifying them. They're wrong. If you put shame on others, or if you have been shamed by others, you are in good company. David, feeling the weight of false shame, cries out to God. And what makes David's plea so convicting is not that we experience false shame like David, but often we put false shame on others because they don't measure up to our expectations, to our interpretations. Oh, may we repent. Who has not wronged another by judging them with cultural expectations, traditions, or opinions? And this psalm challenges you, who are you to judge? God is our righteousness, because we're not righteous on our own. And the truth expressed by David in verse 1 should cause God's people to humbly accept all made in God's image. But beloved, often in the visible church, we find the opposite. Often the visible church is the hardest place to find acceptance because we don't judge by God's standards, but by our own. We want individuals and families to be like us. We want people who agree with us. We want uniformity instead of godly unity. Local congregations become known for their opinions instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we are not like David, but like his accusers. See, David's plea at the very beginning of the psalm not only reveals an experience most are familiar with, but with a sin that most justify. And that brings us to the challenge. And the challenge is divided into three parts: mindset, restraint, and action. The mindset is revealed in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. When others look down upon you, when others judge you poorly, you are not to brood over their falsehoods. Instead, you are to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, he cares for you. And so, beloved, who cares if some nosy busybody judges you? She or he is not the Lord, no matter how important they think they are. And yet, often we live as if so-and-so is greater than God. How tragic. Because you know what happens when you do that? You will repeat their judgment on others. Guaranteed. When you take upon their false shame, you are going to turn around and shame others. It makes them feel better, and now it makes you feel better, and then it's just passed down generation after generation after generation. It's horrible. We have to know that the Lord sets apart the godly. He frees them from this. The only judge of this universe that matters is for his people, and therefore he hears his people when they call to him. And that mindset is to bring restraint, as verse 4 declares. Be angry and do not sin. In your own hearts, on your beds, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Because the Lord hears you, you are not to sin in your anger. Paul directly quotes the Septuagint translation of this verse in Ephesians 4. Because you know God is for you through Jesus Christ, when you face false shame, you are not to sin. You can be angry about being excluded. You can be angry over poor judgment. But you are not to sin. Instead, you are to ponder in your own heart and be silent. You are to grasp the gravity of poor judgment. I would argue you're to ponder if you've done the same to others. The Lord is our righteousness. He is our defender. You don't have to explain yourself to judges with evil thoughts. You don't have to live up to their standards. They're wrong. Our mindset is to trust God, and that should lead to restraint. We can be angry about false judgment, but you must not sin. When you receive false shame, please remember James 1:20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is merely my opinion, but I think in general the Western Visible Church needs to memorize this verse and meditate on it, because I believe we in general have forgotten this command. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are to restrain ourselves. We are to restrain ourselves because, beloved, it hurts. It stings. But you are to trust God in that pain. If you must yell and scream, if you must rage, you are not trusting God to be God. The sting of false shame is not an excuse to sin. To not restrain yourselves reveals much about your trust in God. Our mindset must be to trust God to be God. He is our righteousness, and therefore He will hear us. He will be our Savior. He will deliver us. He will judge rightly. And that mindset should lead you to restrain yourselves. We can be angry about false shame, but you must not sin. And we do this by pondering in our hearts and being silent. And that restraint should then lead to action. And that action is in verse 5. Worship. We should so trust God that even amid the pain of false shame, you can give God glory. When you and I face false shame due to the vain opinion of others, the answer is not to dwell on it. The answer is not to rage about it. Do not give in to their idols. Instead, enjoy the one true and living God. Trust Him to defend you. Trust Him to bring His justice in His time, and enjoy Him. Don't let others rob you of the joy of the eternal God. Because when you do, beloved, you have just turned them into idols. Don't do it. You have heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again. Be so careful who you are listening to. If who you are listening to rage against others, that's not of God. I don't care if they claim to know Christ. I don't care if they have a huge following. I don't care how long they have preached the gospel. If they are raging, instead of being peacemakers, stop listening to them. Because they're going against the word of God. Pray for them. Pray that God would soften their hard hearts. And then pray for you that God would soften your hard hearts, because think of what you've been listening to. Think of what you've been filling yourself with. It's not godliness. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be meek. We are called to be humble. We are called to be merciful, not raging. The nations do that. Those who don't know God do that. But not those who are blessed. So the challenge brings us to the encouragement. And the encouragement is verses 6 through 8. And the encouragement begins with a question that everyone who feels shame knows. Who will show us some good? When you are excluded, when you are intimidated, when the majority is against you, you cry out, who will show us some good? Think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live as a minority within their nation. They cry out, who will show us some good? And David's response is to quote the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord who is our righteousness, he will show us good. His face is upon his people, and therefore we will receive good. Good not defined by culture, good not defined by us, good defined by God. The encouragement is to reflect upon the goodness of God and realize God is better than the best this earth offers. Notice what David says. God brings more joy than an abundant harvest. To an agrarian society, that would be a huge challenge. I mean, think of today. We live in a municipality that looks each year for an abundant harvest. We have prayers for that all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But do you see God as greater than an abundant harvest? If there was drought, if there was famine, if the barns were empty, would God still be great? And David says yes. To see God as he is results in peace. It results in the ability of those facing false shame to rest and sleep because their hope is not that the opinions of others will change, but in the eternal God who is already their righteousness. And yet, beloved, that's not enough, is it? Because the sting of false shame lingers. And in some cases, it is a daily occurrence. To simply say, well, God is good, so rest in that, doesn't seem to satisfy. We need that shame removed. We need someone to not only take away our shame from sin, but also the false shame from others. And more than that, we need somebody who can sympathize with those invisible wounds and scars that we all carry and heal them. And when you read or sing this psalm, I want you to think of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus was shamed over his birth. In John 8:41, he was accused of being an illegitimate child. That would be huge in his culture. That would be huge in the Christian culture today. He was falsely accused of being a drunkard and glutton in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. He was falsely accused of blasphemy and killed as an insurrectionist. And as Jesus died for sinners, Matthew 27 records what sinners said about him. Listen, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Oh, listen to this. This is the worst. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus faced shame throughout his life. And in the agony of his substitutionary atoning death, that shame continued. And Hebrews 12, verse 2 challenges us to ponder that when it states this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did nothing shameful. No, but there was shame attached with how he died. False shame. The false shame that you and I experience in our culture. The false shame that is unfortunately at times experienced in churches. Beloved of God, you are to hope in Jesus. You're not to hope that the false shame is going to end. You're to hope in the one who endured false shame for your sake. Jesus can heal the wounds of the evil judgments of others. And so you are to cry out to a sympathetic high priest who understands. Jesus has heard the false accusations and experienced the hateful glances. Jesus has been whispered about and openly mocked. Jesus endured it all to save sinners who do the same. People like you and me. But more than this, and this is the wonderful thing of the gospel, Jesus can change judges with evil thoughts into compassionate, merciful children of the living God. See, the hope in Jesus is not just he understands false shame, but that he can transform people like you and me who place false shame upon others. He can transform us so that instead of placing false shame, we become encouragers. We become peacemakers. We become the merciful because of what Jesus does in us. Psalm 4 should be dear to us not merely because we experience false shame, but because our beloved Lord suffered false shame for our sakes, and he can transform us so that no longer do we put false shame on others. The blessed are not those who never experience false shame. They are those who, amid false shame, trust in God to be their righteousness. The blessed look to Jesus to forgive and comfort so that in his rest they can sleep. May you and I never be the ones who give shame. May we endure false shame through the strength of our beloved Savior so that we can sleep in peace, knowing that Christ suffered shame for you so that he could transform you, so that he could be with you, so that your joy would be complete in him. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, I praise you and thank you for Psalm 4. I praise you and thank you that through Christ we see the fulfillment of it. Christ understands that sting of false shame. Christ understands what it is like to be ridiculed. And more than that, Christ can transform those who ridicule into encouragers, into those who build up and not destroy. Oh, merciful Father, I pray that you would be doing that within each one of us, that we would be those who are silent as the nations rage, and Father, that we build up and not destroy, because we know the one who is the Redeemer of all your people. Thank you, God, for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.